Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this time that we have. Lord, I pray that you would be revealed. I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that in this time we would not just grow in our understanding or look at this, the next 30 minutes or so, as a time to hear something, to hear something about God, but Lord, that we would all see you in a new way, that we would see the beauty of who you are, the beauty of Jesus, the gift of Jesus, and our place in relationship with you, God. That we would apply everything that is talked about in your word, and that we wouldn't get distracted, not just in this moment, but in our lives, Lord, that we would not just leave this place and forget what we've learned. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. I don't know if you guys can relate to this, I know I can, but have you ever said, you know, the wrong thing at the wrong time? Yes. Oh, Aaron said never. Okay, well, it doesn't apply to him, everybody else. Or maybe you've shared, you know, something emotionally difficult with somebody. You know, you're going through a difficult season, so you start kind of sharing what you're going through with somebody that you care about and think that's going to care about you, but their response did not match what you needed to hear. Like, it was totally off, and it didn't match, and it just, they disconnected. So I'm reminded of my wedding day, actually. One of my groomsmen, we were all getting ready. It's before the ceremony. We're all getting ready in one of the rooms, and I was starting to get just more and more nervous. Obviously, getting married is a big thing, but I wasn't nervous about the actual, like marriage element to it. I probably should have been, but I wasn't. But more so, I was worried about, you know, like the practical things, the ceremony and everyone watching, tripping down the aisle, messing up the vows, people arriving late, the honeymoon, and just everything that is practically attached to a wedding ceremony and the food and all of that kind of stuff. That's the stuff that's going through my mind. Are we going to start on time? Is it going to go late? And yes, we started way late and we went way late. But it's fine. Our marriage stuck, so we're good. But when I mentioned that I was nervous to the groomsmen, and without asking why, one of them just said, "You can always back out. I have my car here, and you can leave right now with me if you want." And all the groomsmen and I were kind of just shocked by that statement. And we were just kind of shocked. And even though he meant it as a joke, and I know that he meant it as a joke, it wasn't the right moment. And because he knew that's not actually what I wanted, but was just letting me know that he would be willing to do that if somehow I had a change of heart. His heart wasn't wrong. He was looking out for me. He was in his own way trying to look out for me. But his response was not what I needed to hear. And another groomsman stepped up and soon after said, "Let's pray for Bryson." And I think that was probably the right response. I was thankful for that one. And I said, "Yes, please." So today, now jumping into the passage, we're going to take a look at Jesus sharing something important with his disciples and then seeing the disciples not have a similar response, but just in the same heart, just missing it, not connecting with it, looking over it. So we'll start with point number one. If you're taking notes, don't miss the point. That's point number one, is don't miss the point. And we'll go ahead and start reading the passage at verse 17 to 19. It says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" So they were heading to Jerusalem, and that wasn't a surprise to the disciples. Even if Jesus didn't announce that they were heading to Jerusalem, their movement south from Galilee at about this time of the Passover made it easy to kind of figure out that Jesus and the disciples were going to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. So Jesus is also, and once again, for the third time, warning his disciples what awaited him in Jerusalem. And with detail, Jesus knew that he would be betrayed, one, would be on trial by the priests and scribes, and he would be condemned, too, and then handed over to the Gentiles, the Romans, to be beaten, mocked, and crucified. But Jesus also knew that death would not win, that death would lose its prey, and he would rise again 3 days later. Thinking in my own mind, I'm like, if someone you loved and looked up to said that they would be betrayed and killed, wouldn't you ask a question or some questions and probably try to help them avoid that fate? Wouldn't you do all you could to protect them? If you heard that someone you loved and cared about was going to die and they knew that they'd be betrayed and killed, wouldn't you do all that you could to protect them? Or at least figure out how and why they were going to be killed? Wouldn't you want to figure out who was planning to betray the person you loved and stop them? Like if they knew that it was Judas, they probably would have kicked him out right then and there. They probably would have killed him. They would have tried to keep Judas away from Jesus as much as possible, right? So those are all that's going through my mind, right, as Jesus is sharing this. But that's not their response. It almost seems like the disciples didn't even hear what Jesus said. Their expectations were so focused on Jesus establishing an immediate political kingdom, and the words from Jesus were so contrary to that expectation, that anticipation that they had, that the words of Jesus just flew over their heads in that moment. But Jesus, in typical fashion, doesn't condemn them. He has grace for their lack of questioning and lack of compassion. He just communicates what to expect. And because Jesus knew that the greater good was that death would, that his death would be the death of death and open the door for eternal life and reconciliation with all who would accept him, it motivated him through the next steps that he would take towards the cross. So Jesus openly acknowledged with them the suffering and agony that he would endure. But Jesus was thinking about how he would fulfill the will of his Father. He wasn't fixated on the pain. He wasn't fixated on the difficulty. He wasn't dwelling on just the suffering aspect of his life and up to the cross and the difficulty of the cross. He wasn't just only focusing on that the whole time, right? If he was focusing only on that, he would lose sight of the greater goal. He was fixated on pleasing the Father. That's what he was fixated on. He was fixated on the will of God. But there was value for him to look at the coming trial and say to himself, you know, I will complete what my Father has given me to do. I will obey to the end. That was his mindset going into that difficult season. He's just, I'm going to obey my Father. I'm going to obey my Father. And then Hebrews 12:2, which is, I think it might be my favorite passage. I feel like I use it in almost half of my sermons. I just love this passage. It's Hebrews 12:2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We were the joy set before the Lord, set before Jesus, and he deemed us worth dying for, that he thought of us. He thought of us. In the most difficult point of his life, he said, this is worth it because my Father will be glorified and I can have right relationship with my people once again. That he thought of us, and that's what motivated him to continue walking and going towards the cross. And for us, on a much different scale than Jesus, we've all had times in our life where we knew something difficult needed to be done to bring about a greater good. Obviously, like I said, it's on a much different scale, but dieting or working out, finishing a degree, having and raising children, maybe a job interview process, a work project, or maybe it's overcoming sin or being in consistent community with other believers or sharing the gospel or preparing a sermon. All of those things can be difficult and overwhelming. But sometimes the anticipation of that difficult thing, and who can relate to this, like sometimes the anticipation of that difficult thing that you know is coming becomes more difficult than the actual thing that you're preparing for, right? Like I can't tell you how much nerves I had like preparing this message and just thinking about it all these hours and thinking about it and thinking about it and praying about it and preparing and studying and all that kind of stuff. But now we're here and I'm like, oh, it's just like a waterfall. It's just flowing, you know? But it's like the anticipation of it, it's just like, it builds up. And then you get there and it's like, oh, okay, this isn't as bad, right? And you can relate that into your own life as well. Like going into certain things that you think are difficult, it's like you feel defeated before you get there because you've anticipated the difficulty so much. We feel overwhelmed and with panic or fear, insecurity before we start. But the antidote to that fear is acknowledging the goal and making the goal your focus and not the difficult process. The difficulty isn't the goal. The end of it is. And it's helpful to see the bigger picture and look at the finish line while we run the race. And I'm thankful that Jesus thought of us, that we were the goal, that right relationship with him, reconciliation was the goal, and that's what motivated him, that he didn't get just hung up on the difficult pain, the suffering, the persecution, but he looked at us as the goal, and that's what brought him through. So don't miss the point. Don't overlook or become over-familiar with the cross, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Point number two, don't mistake your place. Point number two is don't mistake your place. Verses 20 to 21, it says, Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." I read that, I'm like, did you not just hear what Jesus said? Like, you can see the blatant flaw of human nature in this passage, that Jesus just explained, like, his own betrayal, his own condemnation, his own death, and this mom immediately just walks up to him and flips the conversation towards her son getting glory next to Jesus. Like, that's the response? Like, I picture this situation going down, like, right, Jesus, yeah, like, you're gonna die and stuff. Like, you said that already. Like, we've heard that a couple times. We know. Like, you said that, whatever that means. But, you know, can my sons reign with you in power and glory in heaven? Like, that's how it feels. Like, the jump in this passage just jumps straight to that. Talk about horrible timing and ignorance and selfishness. But we all do that sometimes, don't we? We try to relate things back to ourselves. Right? Somebody's sharing something difficult with you, and then you flip it and you just kind of make it about yourself. Oh, yeah, I know what you mean. I went through blah, 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 blah. And you're like, okay, cool. Like, instead of comforting and loving that person, you flip it and you make it about yourself. Or you try to, you just totally misunderstand the situation and you don't apply good wisdom in that moment. So we see that here. Selfishness is taking place, but we see it in ourselves as well. What's interesting is in Mark chapter 10, it has this same story, but instead of the mother approaching Jesus, it says that James and John were the ones asking Jesus, not their mom. So it's believed that they were actually all together. It wasn't the mom doing it, you know, without the son's consent or even prodding, and the boys weren't doing it asking without their mom's presence. So they were kind of all together in their asking. But once again, Jesus responds with grace, lots of grace. And looking at this situation from a different angle, we can grow in appreciation and understanding of this interaction. So this mother of James and John came with a request that would make any mom proud, right? Who wouldn't want to hear that if Jesus did say, "Yes, your sons will sit next to me in glory"? She'd be like, "Yeah." So she'd be pumped about it, and the sons would be like, "Yes, like, we did it." You know, they would, it's, of course she would be proud of that. And any son would be happy to hear that. Also, this mom was a regular member of the group. She wasn't some outsider, random person that just showed up on parent-teacher conference day. You know, like, it was like she had been a part of the group. She had heard many of Jesus' teachings. She had a relationship with the disciples. She knew about Jesus, and she was close to him. She was with that same group. So her involvement in her son's hopes and ideas and dreams, maybe it shouldn't be all that surprising. I think of, you know, parents that are like very zealous about their kids' sports teams. You know, if you guys have kids, or you yourself are in sports and your parents were involved, maybe your parents or you yourself are at all the practices. Maybe you help with coaching, or maybe you coach from the sidelines when the coach doesn't want you to, or maybe you're at every game and you're always trying to get involved and you want your kid to succeed. You want them to do the best. You want your kid to be noticed. And you know, and you schmooze with the coach, Be like, hey, like, how's my son doing? How's my daughter doing? And trying to get them, like, some type of favor so that maybe they can become a starter or get more playing time or whatever it might be. I almost think of that in this mom's, like, going on behalf of her sons because she cares about them. She wants the best for them. It's not that she had this bad heart. It's just that she was in love with her sons, and she wanted the best for them. So looking at it from that perspective and not just like, wow, what a fool. I can't believe she would responded this way. She loved them. She wanted the best for them. Even if the best for them was soaked in ignorance, which she was ignorant. Other than wanting the best for her sons, her question was asked in a posture of humility. It says that she was kneeling when she asked the question, that she came before Jesus and that she was kneeling before him. And that what she asked implied that she had faith in Jesus. So taking a step back now, we're seeing a much different angle to this, and not just a blunt, selfish knee-jerk reaction. She was humble, and what she asked was in the best thoughts towards her sons, and also in a sign of humility, and it implied her faith. So though the question itself was not very humble, her posture was. And though she was ignorant of what she was asking for, her faith was not ignorant. To ask this question showed that they believed in the kingdom of heaven and Jesus' coming reign, authority, and lordship. Because it wasn't just her asking, she was asking on behalf of her sons. So her sons were wondering this as well. And clearly they didn't fully understand the concept of Jesus' reign, but they believed in him and his teaching, which is commendable. So we can't just write him off. And though this passage only mentions James and John, it's pretty safe to assume that there were other disciples wondering if they would rule alongside Jesus as well, that they weren't alone. This all proves that you can have a high view of Jesus and unfortunately still have too high a view of yourself. Also, we learn that great faith can be accompanied by great ignorance. So they had the faith, but they had the ignorance. They had a high view of Jesus, but they had too high a view of themselves. Those things can, unfortunately, coexist. So we must always pray for humility and a pure heart, because your faith and knowledge of who God is can also be drenched in pride and ignorance, and we don't want that. I think of Psalms 103:7 that says, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel." It seems that James and John and their mom, and potentially other disciples, believed in what Jesus could do and was going to do, but they didn't grasp the way in which he was going to do it. Personally, I want to know more about God, and I want to know more than just what he can do or what he has done. I want to know the reason, the way, and the heart of God. I want to know the bigger picture. I want to know the why. I don't want to make the mistake of thinking of myself as more important than I actually am. I want to have an elevated view of God and an accurate view of myself in relationship to him. It's not about thinking of myself as so little and useless. I want to have an accurate view of myself in relationship to him because I'm useful in the hands of God. I'm not useful because of my accolades and what I've accomplished and my skills and my talents. I'm useful in the hands of God when I'm submitted to him. So I want to have an elevated view of God and an accurate view of myself in relationship to him, to be used by him. And I don't want my life goals to be all about me and what I accomplish, because it's worthless, right? My own goals don't mean anything if they don't glorify the Lord. But don't mistake your place, because you're not at the center of the universe. Who needed to hear that? Who needed their neighbor to hear that? Who needed their spouse to hear that? Who needed their kids to hear that, right? It's not about us. It's about Jesus always. So point number 3, don't misplace suffering. Verses 22 to 23, it says, "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I baptize with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So obviously Jesus' initial response was a bit rhetorical, because Jesus knew the answer and he knew what their response would be. Jesus asked this question to emphasize the magnitude of what they were actually asking. Jesus was also giving them the opportunity to say yes to the cup and to the baptism that they were called to receive. Their answer, "we are able," it seems to come really quickly. It's very just, "we are able." And it's like still seeped in a lot of ignorance. Jesus recognized that they still didn't fully understand what he was saying, but they still would partake of the cup and baptism. They expressed ability to partake in the suffering, but it was based more on zeal than understanding. It seems they wanted a crown without a cross, a throne without sacrifice, and the glory without the suffering. James and John had to be baptized in suffering as Jesus was, but their cups and baptism were different. James was the first martyr, the first one to die for the gospel, for the sharing of the gospel. He was the first one to die a martyr's death among the apostles. And then John was the only apostle to not die through martyrdom. I've heard it said that James died a martyr's death and John lived a martyr's life. And we in America, we may not ever in this lifetime experience that level of martyrdom, of persecution, of suffering. And the cup of baptism that we partake of might look a little different than that of Jesus and the early church. But there still are thousands, if not millions, of Christians around the world today that are being persecuted, imprisoned, and killed in the same manner as first century believers. So we got to be praying for them, because they're praying for us. I've heard that there's missionaries in third world countries that are raising up missionaries to send to America so that we can have revival and so that we can hear the gospel. And it's like, yeah, send them, right? We'll take them. We need that as much as possible. It's like we always think to go there, and they're thinking about us too, that we're just as lost, you know? And so, you know, we need to be praying for our nation in that aspect. And for us, when it comes to our commitment to the Lord, when we say yes to Jesus, we don't initially and immediately think of all the pain and the suffering and the difficulty that we're going to experience, right? Because we read the Bible and it's like, gosh, this feels so unrelatable. It feels so intense, like these people were being killed and persecuted and stoned and imprisoned. And it's like, that's not our reality here in America, right? Like, we might get people criticize us or call you dumb or ignore you or whatever, but that's much different than what's being... You're not being grabbed and stoned and hung on a cross or killed, right? But our commitment should be at the same level as the commitment that the early church made. So just because it's quote-unquote easier to commit to Jesus here in America because we don't have the threat of death on us, our commitment should be at the same level as the early church. Think of it like this. I thought of, you know, common wedding vows that we've heard in movies. Maybe you said it yourself. I forget actually if we said it at our wedding. I think we did. Maybe you did it with your spouse. But the line, "For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part." So you may not ever be rich. You may not ever be poor. Maybe you've always been rich, or you've always been poor, so you've never been the other. Or maybe you've never been deathly sick. But your commitment to your spouse is under every circumstance, no matter what. It's to the greatest extent. So even if we don't encounter a deathly sickness or poverty, or we may not ever be rich, I'm still committed to you. I'm still committed to you. So that's our commitment to the Lord. It's like we may not experience that death, but our commitment to him should be as unto death, right? Saying yes to him until death. Likewise, the cup and baptism that we partake of should be made with the same intensity and understanding as the early church. The understanding that our faith will be the object of criticism by culture, coworkers, friends, and sometimes even our own family. If anybody can relate to that. the people that are being baptized today after second service, or those of you that want to be baptized or have been baptized, you may not ever be killed for your faith, but the commitment you are making in front of the congregation be seen as a lifelong, unwavering, through every circumstance and suffering type of commitment to God. Not just when it's easy, and not just remembering him when things are hard. 1 Peter 4:3, it says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Now, obviously, the life of a Christian is not strictly, you know, suffering and persecution. I know if I don't, I hope it's, I've not made a life of a believer a dreary thing, right? We know that it's not just always and constantly and forever and always suffering and pain and persecution. That's not the experience. Commitment to Jesus and walking with him is the most joy-bringing, peacemaking, purpose-giving decision you'll ever make. And it's a decision we got to make every single day, right? Amen? We got to make that decision every day. And we all have testimonies of that moment when we decided to give our lives to the Lord, and that things just felt different. Things were different. When we choose Jesus, he illuminates everything. He lights things up. What was in the dark is now in the light. The things that maybe confused us maybe have meaning now. We understand them. We understand the bigger picture, and we have meaning in our lives now. The love and presence of God is like no other feeling we can have. Now let's look at the second half of verse 23, if we want to put that up on the screen. Second half of verse 23, it says, "To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." So Jesus is explaining that the designation of seating in the kingdom was in the hands of his Father and not his own. Essentially saying you can partake of the cup in baptism, but that doesn't mean that you will get the position that you currently want. It still comes down to what the Father has prepared and what who he's chosen. So Jesus showed remarkable submission to his Father in this response. He didn't even claim the right to choose his own servants' rewards. The people that had been walking with him, you'd think that he'd have the right to just be like, you know what, you 12 have been great, you know, and here's all your rewards now, here's what you have now, and here's what you're going to have in heaven, and here's where you'll be seated. And it's like, no, it's not up to me. It's up to my Father in heaven. He's prepared it before I made the choice. So his Father made the choice, and Jesus was just submitting to that decision of his Father, which shows humility. This means that high honors in the kingdom are not limited to only first century Christians, which is an interesting thought. But some living today could also sit at the right hand of Jesus through taking of the same cup and suffering that Jesus took. So don't misplace suffering, because suffering and persecution are promised in the life of a Christian. But in that suffering proves our faith. It proves our faith. It proves his worthiness. It reveals his glory. It shows that he is worth our lives when we're persecuted. In the New Testament, there's the early church, when they were persecuted, they rejoiced. They counted it as joy to be persecuted for the glory of God, that he would be revealed. They were like, for the sake of the gospel, this is like worth it. Like, it's working, right? They're sharing the gospel. They're being persecuted. They're like, it's working. Because Jesus said this is what was going to happen, and it's now happening. It's working. Like, this is what he said. So we should find joy in the fact of when we're persecuted for our faith, when we encounter those difficult times because of our faith. So don't misplace suffering. There's value in it. And then number four, don't misunderstand greatness. Verses 24 to 28, it says, "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Sorry, I think I lost my place. Nope, I'm good. Verses 24 to 28. "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Has anybody seen that meme of Jesus breakdancing? And it says, like, he didn't come to be served, but to serve, and he's, like, breakdancing. Has anybody seen that? No. All right, well, I was going to put it up on the screen, and I thought, nah, they'll get it. You didn't get it. It's all right. I'll post it or something somewhere. But anyways, so in this passage, we see that the 10 disciples are upset. And it seems like they thought a unique honor had just been given to James and John. They didn't know, in this moment at least, that Jesus could have given the same promise of suffering to any of them if they wanted it. Their desire for position and status showed they did not yet know the nature of Jesus in respect to leadership and power. When Jesus said, "The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and yet it shall not be so among you," he is rebuking the manner in which the modern church, us, and the people of God should look to the world for its substance and style. Simply put, the people of God, his church, us, should not operate in the way the world does. We've heard that many, many times. And Jesus is addressing it. You know, the world behaves this way. That's not what you're supposed to do, right? If the Gentiles lord it over them, don't do that. Don't force it. The world thinks of greatness in terms of mastery, influence, wealth, authority, and ability to tell people what to do instead of being told what to do. Being your own boss becomes the goal of many people. And in earthly terms, if you've achieved any of those things or all of those things, you've made it, right? You're great, and you have your own kingdom here on earth. If you don't have a relationship with God, it's not all for his glory. I'm not saying if you're good at something or if you have wealth that, you know, like you're a loser or whatever. Like, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying if those become the goal of your life and you think that you're great because you've achieved those things, well, guess you just have a kingdom here on earth, but you don't have one that you can be alongside Jesus in heaven with. But greatness in Christ's kingdom is seen through servanthood. If you desire to be great, be a servant. And if you desire to be first, be a slave. Now, a servant was a hired worker who maintained their master's house, and a slave was someone that was forced into labor, which we can kind of wrap our minds around that. Neither of these positions were desirable. So it definitely made an impact on the disciples' hearts when they heard that. Just like when Jesus taught on counting the cost of discipleship in Luke chapter 14. Jesus was just once again reminding the disciples that following him is not a life of earthly splendor and glory, but of unique suffering and service, that God would be glorified. It may seem like a silly example, but in our youth ministry, you know, we serve food every single week. And if you serve food, if you're a leader and you're deciding to serve food, or if you're a student and you decide to serve food, you're going to be the last one to eat. So you feed everyone first, and if anybody wants seconds or they didn't get all that they wanted the first time through, you give it to them. And sometimes, you know, the person that's serving doesn't get the portion that they want, or sometimes they don't get as much as they want, or the food is just a lot colder by that point because it's a bit of time later after everyone's eaten. So the person serving sacrifices in the sense of they might not get what they want, their food's going to be a lot colder, it might be soggy, they might be out of bread. We got the pulled pork but no bread, and that was this week, you know. And like, there's just like a plethora of things that happen that, like, you feel like you're at the disadvantage when you serve in that aspect. But sometimes your plate is full. You know, sometimes we have more than enough food. You get to load up your plate with everything you wanted and more. But the real reward for those that are serving is seeing everyone come be filled and happy. That new students are coming every single week. I mean, it's like the past few months have been crazy. This past year, it's crazy with all the things that have been going on in our country. Our youth ministry is just bursting. Like this past week, this time last year, we were like, well, we have like 7 students graduating high school, so we're going to be like half our youth group is going to be gone, or a third of our youth group. And it's like, what are we going to do? And it's like, we have more students now, even with those students gone. Like, it's just crazy how the Lord is expanding the youth ministry and expanding our church. So those that are serving understand, like, I might not get what I want, but the blessing is knowing that this is reaching kids, that weekly we're getting new students coming and new students bringing friends. Every week, it's so cool to see that and to serve them in that. And it brings me joy. And that's the right heart to have, I think, is to understand the greater purpose to it all, that serving is not just, like, if you serve, you're going to get what you want. No, you serve and you might not get what you want, but you might see what God is doing through your serving. The kids, they come for food, but they stay for the friendships and desire for Jesus, and that's the goal. That's always the goal. We could all probably think of examples in our own lives where we chose to serve unconditionally and saw great fruit from it. Maybe sacrificing time and energy, providing for your family, giving a care kit to a homeless person, you know, getting off the side of the road, parking, spending time with that person, giving them a care kit, giving up a Sunday to go to the OC Rescue Mission or a shelter, providing a meal or taking care of someone through a difficult season, serving at church as an usher or in Sunday school, youth ministry, media team, cleanup team. The list goes on. There's a lot of ways to serve. But what's most important when we serve as a Christian is it should always be done for the benefit of the person being served, and doing all things as unto the Lord, not for the benefit of the servant, the person serving. Unfortunately, there are many people in ministry that serve in ministry or serve at a ministry for what they can receive out of it instead of what they can unconditionally give. Ministering and serving can feel good because you have some level of influence and a noticeable position. But if a ministry is more focused on a servant or more focused on a minister or more focused on anybody other than Jesus, run away. Run away. It's all about Jesus. It's not about the servant. It's not about the minister. It's about Jesus. And so in our own hearts, if we realize in our own hearts, if we serve or have some type of position in ministry, or if we minister to other people and we're doing it to be noticed, we're doing it to be seen as something greater than we actually are, like, check yourself. Surrender that. We must never think of ourselves as irreplaceable. No matter how awesome we are at serving, giving, going on mission trips, teaching the Bible, leading a small group, or providing counsel and encouragement to others, we are never as great as we think we are. But God is always greater than we think he is. I can't ever accurately describe the greatness of God. We'll never be able to accurately describe the full extent of God's greatness. And that's how it should be. The goal should always be that the greatness of God is revealed through our humility and submission to him. And lastly, if the worship team wants to come up, even Jesus himself as God directed people towards the kingdom of heaven and the glory of his Father. Jesus was on earth as a servant to his Father for his people. And he was not on earth for his own glory, but he was on a mission for God's glory to be revealed through him, through his life, death, and resurrection. The death of Jesus, the giving of his life, purchased the freedom of God's children, which is us. The word ransom that's used in verse 28 is most commonly, it's used and kind of understood as the purchasing price for freeing a slave. So the idea is that we were in bondage as slaves. We were in bondage to sin. And Jesus paid the price. He paid the ransom. He bought us back with his blood. And our response to that freedom, that purchase that gave us freedom, should be then to be a servant to our God and our Redeemer. Because he is our God and he redeemed us. So our freedom shouldn't be just to live frivolously and live in our freedoms and do whatever we want and say, well, we're free. We can do this, right? I'm saved by grace. But our response should actually be, because we've been set free, that we now submit ourselves to our new King and our Redeemer, Jesus. It should be servanthood. And by doing that, we serve others and direct them towards the love and glory of God. So with all of that said, don't misunderstand greatness. It's point number four. Don't misunderstand greatness, because greatness is received and revealed through servanthood. So in closing, just to break down the points, don't miss the point. Don't forget that Jesus lived and died and saved us from sin. Don't mistake your place. Point number two, we are not at the center of the universe. We're not the main thing. We're not the main event, right? The main event is Jesus. Don't misplace our suffering, because suffering is promised and it reveals the glory of God. And lastly, don't misunderstand greatness, because greatness comes through serving and not through the position of earthly influence, comforts, and authority. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we don't want to miss the point. We don't want to forget about the great thing that you did for us, the great things that you do for us, Lord. But I just pray that you would be at the pinnacle of our lives. You would be the top priority. Lord, I pray that if there's any pride within us that seeks to find its own glory, Lord, I pray that you would humble us, that you would teach us through your word, teach us through your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would convict us, God. Show us ways in which we're trying to receive our own glory, if it's in our own homes or neighborhoods or workplace or at church, God. I pray that you humble us. Lord, I pray that spirit of servanthood that Jesus had, that he came to serve us. He came on a mission to reconcile us back to the Father. Lord, I pray that we would have that same heart of servanthood towards those around us, so that your glory would be revealed, your love would be revealed, that people would come to know you, Lord, through us. I pray that you would use us, God. And I pray that through every obstacle of suffering and difficulty, Lord, that we would not dismiss it or try to avoid it, or run away from it, God, but we would embrace it and know that in our suffering that your glory is revealed, that our faith is proven in that, Lord. And that you would strengthen us, that we would find joy in it, Father. That we would not say no to opportunities to share your love, to share your truth, and to serve others just because it's difficult. But that we would face it head on with courage and in faith that you are going before us, that this is something that you would do first. Lord, in this response of worship, Lord, I pray that we would reach out to you and take a hold of what you have for us, Lord. That we would understand you in a greater way. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.